Well, good morning. Welcome to Northridge Church. You should have received a program on your way in, so take that out and we'll take some notes. I think there's a lot to fill in that hopefully will help you in your community group this week. We're talking about responding to suffering, and this is really part two of last week, and if you, both parts really need to go together, so if today, today, as I talk about this, it connects with you and you missed last week, I would urge you to watch it online, listen to it online. Just go to our website, northridgerochester.com. If you Google our name of our church, you'll find it pretty quickly. This sermon can stand alone too, but there's really two things that Peter tells us we need to do to respond to suffering. And if we only get one of them, it'll probably be a little incomplete for us. So responding to suffering, this is part two. We're just going to look at three verses. The theme of Peter overall is this whole idea of suffering and finding hope when we suffer. So that's kind of the theme of the whole book, that finding hope when life is hard. And so we're talking specifically about responding to suffering when life is hard and the type of suffering that he talks about. It's not the kind of suffering that our life is in danger, our life's at stake. It's everyday struggles that we face living in a fallen world, living as committed believers in a fallen world. And so as we think through this today, I long for you to keep in mind, there's really, really two words we're talking about. We talked about them last week. You remember the two words? Two words are hope and holiness. Hope and holiness. It's all about hope. It's all about holiness. That we should set our hope on Christ, set our hope on heaven, strive for holiness while here. Set our hope on heaven, strive for holiness while here. If you take a Bible and turn to 1 Peter, if you're using one of our Bibles, it's on page 980. 1 Peter chapter 1, turn to it in your app. When we think about setting our hope on heaven, we talked about it last week. It's all about that we can't base our hope on this, whatever problem you're facing, that being solved. That can't be our hope. If that's our hope, then we'll never be satisfied because we'll always face struggles and we'll never have the perspective that God wants us to have. An illustration, you know, I've used several illustrations like this in trying to help us think through it. Imagine you're at work on Friday, you get a call from your mortgage company, you haven't paid your mortgage in 6 months, and they say, we're going to foreclose next Friday. If you don't get us a check by Thursday at noon for $6,000, your home will be foreclosed on. And so you go home from work and you drive slow because you're dreading telling your wife the news. You're thinking about the implications. You're going to have to move. You'll probably have to move in with family, which means moving out of state, pulling your kids out of school, and it just everything just weighs heavy on you. And you get home and your wife says to you, you walk in the door discouraged and she has a huge smile on her face and says, I have some great news. And you say to her, well, that's good because I have some really terrible news. And she says to you, well, you go first. And you as the husband, you say, no, you go first because I'm going to discourage you. I'd love to hear your good news first. And she says, well, this is amazing news. The bank called and there has been an anonymous deposit in our account for $2 million today. They checked it. They verified it. It's good. It's our money. The only thing is, although it shows in our account, we can't withdraw any of it until Monday because over the weekend until Monday morning. Isn't that amazing? And you as the husband look at her and say, yeah, that's pretty good. She says, what's not amazing about that? I said, well, I have some terrible news. We're going to lose the house unless we pay by next Thursday. We pay our $6,000 we owe in a mortgage. She says, well, we can now. We have $2 million. He said, we don't have it yet, not till Monday. Well, yeah, but we'll have it. We'll have 4 days. It's no problem. We'll never have to have a mortgage again. And if you as a man just said, yeah, but it doesn't matter because it's not mine yet. That's kind of what it's like. If we have this amazing thing called salvation, and although it's past, it's present, it's still future. And if we allow the circumstances in life to take us down, that we lose sight of how great the blessings of our salvation are, what we've allowed to happen is the burdens of our suffering to overwhelm us. So we're to set our hope on heaven. Now, if I were to outline the first 16 verses of 1 Peter, I'd do it this way. And I would encourage you to write this on your notes or maybe even in the margin of your Bible. If you write it on your notes, I'd encourage you to put it in your Bible. The advantage is 6 months from now, a year from now, 5 years from now, when you come back to this passage and you see these words that I'm going to have you write down, it will come back to you quicker than you may imagine. The first two verses, I would simply write introduction next to them. Next to verses 3 through 5, I would write understanding salvation, 3 through 5. That's past, present, future of salvation. Next to verses 6 through 9, I would write understanding suffering. 1 and 2, introduction. 3 through 5, understanding salvation. 6 through 9, understanding suffering. And then verses 10 through 12 is more about salvation. That's where it talks about the prophets and what they did and didn't know and angels, what they have and haven't experienced. So introduction, understanding salvation, understanding suffering, more about salvation. And then verses 13 through 16 is responding to suffering. And then inside verses 13 through 16, I would simply underline or circle whenever you see the word hope and whenever you see the word holy. Hope, holy, hope, holy. All right, so let's look at verse 13. We'll walk through these three verses. We'll jump back to 13 just to remind you. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. The apostles just believed that Jesus was coming back at any second. In fact, I was reminded last week by a friend that when Jesus ascended into heaven, the apostles just stood there and kept looking and gazing into heaven, almost like waiting, okay, you said you'd come back, are you coming back now? They just lived as if he were coming back. In fact, an angel had to tell them, don't keep looking up to heaven, go live your life. He's coming back, but don't just stare out into heaven. And so they live that way, and we should live that way. So we set our hope on the return of Christ or on being with Christ, on heaven, on the gospel. And then the second command is strive for holiness while here. Set your hope on heaven, strive for holiness while here. We talked about setting your hope last week. Let's talk about striving for holiness. Let's just walk through these three verses. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Let me just walk you through these three verses briefly. Verse 14 is very frank. As obedient children. The assumption is if you're a follower of Christ, obedience is your lifestyle. As obedient children, of course your life is marked by obedience, Peter would say. As obedient children, the assumption throughout the Bible is this, that if you're a follower of Christ, your life is marked by obedience. Not perfect obedience, but progressive obedience. You don't always obey, but it's a mark of your life. If it's not, you should question whether or not you're really a child of God at all. That's the consistent message of the Bible. Those who believe, obey. Then he says this, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. A couple important things to talk about here. Do not conform to the evil desires you had before. Let me warn you of this. I think this is what Peter's trying to warn us about. That when we're suffering, we should be attentive to temptations that used to be part of our life that we think for the most part, boy, we don't see those temptations hardly at all anymore. When you're suffering is the most common times where old temptations will come back again. So if you're suffering, you need to be very careful not to allow yourself to go back into old patterns of sin you had before you were a follower of Jesus. That's the warning Peter gives. As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you used to have. When you're suffering, you will be tempted to sin, and your enemy knows where to best tempt you to sin, and he'll most likely tempt you in areas that you used to struggle with that haven't been a struggle for 6 months or 6 years or a few decades. So, and you're going to talk about this in your community group a little bit. What are some former ways of life that used to just be a normal pattern for you, but you've grown in obedience to Christ that aren't part of your life anymore, but during times of suffering, you need to be conscious of? Now, let's talk about those of you who placed your faith in Christ when you were young, because that's me. So I think about, okay, if I'm supposed to, as obedient children, as obedient child, I should not conform to the evil desires I had when I lived in ignorance before I came to Christ. So what sins did I struggle with as a five-year-old? I used to sometimes take my sister's stuffed animals. And I got to tell you, whenever I'm suffering, I'm not tempted to drive to Michigan and steal her stuffed animals. I'm just not. That's just not really, I mean, there's things I'm tempted with. That's just not one of them. Well, I think for me, for someone like me, or if you've known Christ for a long, long time, and you think, man, what was life like before that? What were the areas of sin struggle for me? What you probably have to ask is just, okay, in the course of your life, what are the regular sins that you give into that you have to fight against? Those are the things you need to be aware of. When you're suffering, that's where you'll likely be tempted. When you're suffering, it's not often that brand new temptations will come at you, but the same temptations you've seen over and over and over. Okay, let's keep going. As obedient children, don't conform to those evil desires. Be aware of them, be cautious, and then it says that you had when you lived in ignorance. Before you came to Christ, this says you lived in ignorance. That doesn't mean you were dumb and now you're smarter. That's not what that means. What that means is those without Christ just don't know better. So they may live very, very moral lives, or they may not. If they don't live a moral life, it's because they don't know better. They don't know that God is a holy God who will judge sin. But even if they live a moral life, they don't necessarily know why they live a moral life. They may live a moral life because that's what their parents taught them. They may live a moral life because, well, that just seems like the right thing to do. But they don't live a moral lifestyle because that's what would honor and please God. So even if they do the right thing, they do it out of ignorance, not out of knowledge of what best pleases God. So, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Let me say one more thing about that I think is important for those of us that are followers of Christ to grab onto. Make sure it's not your goal to expect those who don't follow Christ to live as if they do. They won't. They can't. Be careful not to make it your goal to get those who don't know Christ to live like a Christian. That's not the goal. In fact, it's the opposite of the goal. The goal is for them to recognize their moral bankruptcy without Christ. And sometimes I feel like you see it a lot of times politically, that people have such a desire for our country to embrace biblical values. And I like that. I like it when the people in our culture embrace biblical values, but that can never be a goal for us. Or as followers of Christ, all we end up doing is having a culture that embrace morality and they're on their way to hell while they're becoming good people. So what have we accomplished? I love it when our culture embraces biblical values. I mourn for it when our culture moves one step further away from biblical values. But that cannot be the goal. If that becomes the goal, then we often end up having people deceived and they'll be the ones that one day will say, God, didn't I do all these right things? And he says, I never knew you. So the goal can't be to create people that are moral. Your neighbor's problem is not that he lives with his girlfriend. Your neighbor's problem isn't that he cheats on his taxes. Your neighbor's problem is he's without Christ. And we have to go after the heart. Morality follows. If we lead with morality, they don't think they need Christ. Go after the heart. When they find Christ, their life begins to change. So you don't need to make it, you don't need to be the swearing police at work. You need to make sure that no one uses crass language at work. That's not your job. There may be a moment that you think it's appropriate. I have a close enough relationship. Or if someone's using the Lord's name in vain, you have a close enough relationship, you might say, can I just tell you what that does inside of me? Maybe there's a time for that. But I'm just telling you, be very careful about trying to make people moral around you. If they don't know Christ, why would they make those choices? And if you present it in a way that makes it act like that's the issue of their life, then they can become moral all the while missing the gospel. You know what I'm saying? Okay, just act like you do or I'll just keep talking about it. Okay. In fact, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 5. Let me show you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, don't worry about those who are apart from the gospel, who are apart from Christ. Don't try to make them moral. You focus on those who claim to follow Christ. I had someone after the first service approach me about their spouse and an area of sin in their spouse. What should I do? My first question was, do they claim to be a follower of Christ or not? Because the approach is going to be a little different. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? If they're outside of Christ, I shouldn't expect them to live moral lives. I love it when they do. I love it when our culture embraces it. But that can't be the goal. Okay, it goes on. Verse 15. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Four times in these two verses. Holy, holy, holy. Holy. The word holy simply means set apart. When you see the word holy or holiness, when you see the word sanctification in the Bible, when you see the word saint, those three words come from the very same Greek word. Saint, holy, sanctified, same word. Four times that word is found here. It means set apart, other, different, not common, not ordinary, distinct. God is called holy. He is completely other. We say he's transcendent. He is nothing like us. And the shocking thing is, because he is holy, we're called to be holy. We're called to be set apart. We're called to be different. We're called to live in a way that reflects, imperfectly, certainly, but we're to live in a way that reflects his holiness. Now, back a couple weeks ago, I talked about whenever you see the word salvation, I long for you to think, every time you see it in the Bible, saved or save or salvation, is he talking about the past, present, or future? Because all three are used. It's used in different ways, right? At times when you see the word salvation or saved, it's talking about what happened in the past, God choosing you or God rescuing you from the penalty of sin. Sometimes it's talking about the present, that God right now wants to save you from the power of sin in your life. And sometimes when you see the word salvation, he's talking about what's coming in the future, that you have a promise, an inheritance in heaven that is yours. It's there. It'll always be there until you're there. There's another word that's used in two different ways in the Bible that I think it'd be good for you to get a hold of, and this is in your notes. It's the word sanctification, and here's the two ways in which it's used. There's positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Don't let the big words kind of freak you out. Sanctification is holiness, set apart, sanctification. There's positional. That's exactly what it sounds. This is the place you're in, that when you place your faith in Christ, you are set apart. That's used in verse 2 where it says that you've been sanctified through the Holy Spirit, set aside. Every follower of Christ is sanctified. It's the position you're in. In fact, Paul, when he writes his letters, he almost always addresses it to the saints in a certain city. That's your position. You are holy. You are set apart. That's who you are. Secondly, there's progressive sanctification. That means this. That in your actions, in the way you live, you should become more and more holy, more and more set apart. That there's progress that happens in your spiritual development. That you look and act more like Jesus today than you did 1 year ago. That's what progressive sanctification means. And that's what we're talking about in verses 14 through 16. Be holy because I am holy. What progressive sanctification means, and that's the context of sanctification here in verses 15 and 16, what that means is that there should be progress in your life of looking and acting more like Jesus, that there should be ways that you look more like Jesus today than you did even 1 year ago. You should be able to name an area of your life that looks more like Jesus now than 1 year ago. If someone asks you, and you might ask each other, you're probably going to ask each other this week in your community group, is where have you seen progress in your spiritual development over the last year? Where are you seeing progressive sanctification happening? What do you look back on as a temptation that you never used to avoid, and now you're at least in the battle, you're fighting more victory than defeat, more obedience than disobedience, where before you failed miserably? That's progressive sanctification, and others should be able to notice that, and it's God's work in us. It's God doing something in us that allows us to obey, to strive for holiness in our conduct, in our character, and others can see it. For example, You used to struggle with anger. But now instead of responding with anger, there's more patience in your life, more self-control. You used to be selfish. Now you tend to put others first. You're caring for them. Not perfectly, not always, but there's progress from 1 year ago, from 2 years ago. You used to gossip, used to be full of criticism. Now you're full of encouraging words for others. There used to be an area of your life of great immorality. But now you show evidence of purity in that same area of temptation. Used to be full of biting sarcasm. Now there's more often words of encouragement than sarcasm. There was someone you used to hate. Now your heart goes out to them in sympathy and care. That's progressive sanctification. It means that there are areas of your life that you can look back and say, I'm becoming more holy. I'm becoming more set apart. I am looking and acting more like Jesus in this area. So here's my question. If I were to ask you one-on-one right now, could you name an area of your life that you look and act more like Jesus today than 1 year ago? You should. Because you're striving after holiness with all that's in you. Now, write down this statement. I think it's in your program. This may help you think through this. Holiness isn't the absence of conflict or suffering, but obedience through conflict and suffering. Don't get the idea that, okay, wow, I've seen growth in this area, so I'm becoming more holy. Here's the question. How do you do when you're suffering? Because holiness isn't the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of suffering. It's obedience while you suffer, while you have conflict. When I used to do a lot of marriage counseling, one of the constant questions I would ask when people would come in is, tell me about your last week. And if ever I heard, we had a great week, I would celebrate with them, you know, high five, awesome, that's great. Oh, by the way, and tell me, was that because you didn't have something that caused conflict and that's why you say it's great? Or even better news, there was something that used to cause big blowout fights, but we handled it differently this time. See, holiness isn't just the absence of conflict or suffering. It's obedience through conflict and suffering. So to try to understand what holiness is and isn't, let me give you a little bit of a list that you can write down. Three things that holiness is not. Number one, holiness is not sanctification by isolation. Sanctification by isolation is the idea that well-meaning people have that their lives are so internally focused with other believers that they live a totally isolated life and lifestyle. Sometimes even where they live. But most often, it's the people they associate with. I'm probably a pretty good example. I went to a Christian school. I lived life with the idea that holiness was about sanctification by isolation. It's just like a little less rigorous, vigorous Amish lifestyle. Right? Isn't that what Amish do? You kind of just create your own little community that at least you feel good about yourself and the rest of the world can go to hell. Right? I'm not using that as a swear word. I mean, we're holy. Everybody else goes to hell. That's what sanctification by isolation is. We create our own little culture, we create our own little Christian cul-de-sac, and at least we're holy, and we simply become holy because we just imitate everybody around us, and that's what they don't do, so I don't do that. That's what they do, so that's what I'll do too. And that was kind of me. I just grew up in this culture that, you know, I went to a Christian school, so all my friends were Christian school friends, and all my free time was spent with Christian school friends, and then I was in church, you know, more times a week than you can imagine. And that's just kind of how I lived. And so it was this almost sanctification by isolation. And then I got my first job working, you know, with people that didn't know Christ, and I didn't know what to do with them. And they didn't know what to do with me either. I mean, it was just, who is this kid? He's just weird. Because I thought that isolation, that's right, isn't that it? I'm called to come out from among them and be ye separate, I was told. Which to me, I interpret that as I had teenagers in my neighborhood that I never knew their names. And I say that with incredible shame. But man, I could pat myself on the back and think I'm holy. And all it meant was, I'm isolated. That's all it meant. Holiness also is not sanctification by information. There's this assumption that the more I know about the Bible, the more holy I am. That the person that scores the best on the theology quiz must be the most godly and holy. Not true. Not true. Sadly, there's something bizarre that I can't put my finger on yet, but someday I will. Often those who know the most can be the least loving people I know and the most critical. Something's wrong there. Holiness also is not, thirdly, sanctification by regulation. Sanctification by regulation is this thought of, I just have a bunch of rules, and if I keep the rules, then I'm righteous. And when it's sanctification by regulation, usually what that means is, here's a very clear command of God, and I want to make sure I don't break that command, so I'll add a bunch of rules so I don't break the real rule. And then I convince myself I'm more holy. Here'd be a couple examples. When I grew up, I actually believed, I knew the Bible was clear, you can't be drunk. But in the culture I grew up in, what that meant is, but if you really want to be holy, you'll never take a drink. And we convinced ourselves that the Bible is really clear on drunkenness, so therefore, if I don't want to disobey that one, I should follow a bunch of other ones, which includes no alcohol ever, then I'll be more holy. That's sanctification by regulation. Or, and I've told you this before, I grew up in a culture where we weren't allowed to go to movies, and we were convinced that was wrong. You know, I think the idea was, because there's some bad movies that show at movie theaters, a way to make sure you'll never see a bad movie is just never go to a movie theater. You say, well, that's just weird. Right. But it sounded so normal because it was sanctification by regulation. If I watch or get into this movie, there's a lot of sinful stuff in that movie, so I just won't go to movies, then I'll be more holy. That's not what holiness is. Holiness is not sanctification by isolation or sanctification by information or sanctification by regulation. What is it? I'll give it three words instead. I give it these three words. Holiness is sanctification by application, sanctification by cooperation, sanctification by imitation. Sanctification is found when we simply apply what the Bible says to us. As we learn who God is and what he has said and we long to obey it, we apply it to our lives, we actually become more holy, more set apart. It's sanctification by cooperation. It's God's Spirit that works in us. We strive for holiness, but it's a grace-infused striving. It's a grace-infused, I want to because God works in me to will and to do according to his pleasure, Philippians 2. It's sanctification by imitation. Be holy because he's holy. That's what we do. Let me give you a definition I've used with my kids for a long time on holiness, and it's this. Holiness is a heart attitude, a devotion to God, which results in a life of obedience. It's a heart attitude, a devotion to God, which results in a life of obedience. The difference between holiness by application and holiness by regulation is it starts in the heart. It's a desire to be like Christ. It's a heart attitude of devotion to God, which results in a life of obedience. I mentioned recently in a sermon that I didn't read much in high school. I read hardly at all. And it just hit me the other day when I was thinking about a quote that the book that had the most impact on me in high school was a book that I had forgotten I read until this last week. It's called The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. It's this book. This book had more of an impact on me in high school than any other book. And before you're too impressed with that, know this, I only read two books in high school. So don't be overly impressed. Here's the other one. I found these books on my shelf this morning. These are the two books I read in high school, right here. This was cool. It's about Scars and Stripes, the true story of one man's courage in facing death as a Vietnam POW. Love that. Good book. This was a great book. And this had a huge impact. So I know you think, well, okay, if you only read two, you think, well, some of you think, well, wait, what about like English class and the books you had to read in school? I read two books in high school, all right? Just let's leave that alone. Pursuit of Holiness, other than the Bible, is the book I've read more times in my life than any other book. I probably have read it 5 or 6 times. And there's a quote in there that I think probably helps us think about this a little better, and it's this. Jerry Bridges says, "It is time for us Christians to face up to our responsibility for holiness. Too often we say we are defeated by this or that sin. No, we are not defeated. We're simply disobedient. It might be well if we stopped using the terms victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use the terms obedience and disobedience." That's a great quote. And too often, we are masters at excusing our sin when we suffer. And when someone confronts us about how we responded, instead of saying, "You're right, I responded in anger, I shouldn't have," what we say is, "Yeah, but here's what she said. Yeah, but here's what he did." Or we simply talk about, "Man, I'm really struggling in this area," right? That's a favorite. That sounds softer, right? Then, "I'm really sinning in this area." Which one would you rather say? I'm really struggling with this. I'm really sinning in this. We don't like to label sin, sin. And Jerry Bridges, I think, points out maybe it'd be better if we just stop using terms like struggling and defeat and simply call it obedience or disobedience. Now, let me say something else that I'm burdened to talk about. Peter's talking about suffering. When we suffer, here's how we should respond. Let me back up and talk to those of you who may not be suffering at all right now, but you are simply making choices that don't please God. That you're a follower of Christ, you've placed your faith in him, and there's some great progress in your life in certain areas, but there is an area of sin that you are not living obediently to, and you know it. And right now, your heart's beating a little faster because you're thinking, he's talking to me. And I don't care whether you're talking about suffering or not. So let's remove suffering from it altogether. Is there an area of your life that although you see yourself growing in godliness, you see yourself growing in holiness, there's still that one area that you are not living in submission. You're not living obediently. It's Christ. And maybe this talk for you isn't about how to respond to suffering, but it's a call, a gentle call once again from the Spirit to will you obey? Will you choose to love God above your sin? Back to suffering. We're to be set apart. Do you know what sets apart a Christian who suffers from a non-Christian who suffers? Here's what I think it is. Look at this statement. Devoted Christ followers are determined to please God even while they suffer. That's the difference. You devoted to Christ? Here's a sign of devotion to Christ. You long to please God even while you suffer. Those who aren't devoted to Christ think they have a right to sin when they're suffering. They think they have a right to simply respond to suffering. And I'm telling you, Peter tells us there's no excuse. We are set apart. And it's not set apart by isolation or information or regulation. It's about sanctification by application and cooperation. And it's about imitation. We have this amazing capacity as people to excuse our sin based on what someone else has done. Yeah, I did do that and I shouldn't have. But do you know what he said? Yes, I did that, and that was a bad reaction, but you know what she did? We are amazing at justifying our own behaviors. You suffer? If you suffer, there's only two correct responses, only two. Hope and holiness. That's it. Hope and holiness. If you're suffering, set your hope on heaven. Strive for holiness while here. The temptation is to react. Don't react. No matter how much you struggle, no matter how someone has sinned against you, set your hope on heaven, strive for holiness while here. A few examples. Years and years ago, you said, I do. And more days than not, you wished you had said, I don't. And you're suffering. And your marriage is not anything like you wanted it to be, and your marriage is not anything like God would want it to be. And so your desire is you just want out. In the middle of that suffering, here's what we tend to do. We tend to think about what we deserve. We tend to focus on being a victim, and we give ourselves a free pass. And the reason we do that is because of something you've heard me say many times. It's because sinners tend to respond sinfully when sinned against. That's just what we do. And when we're sinned against, we tend to respond with emotion. And when we respond with emotion, so here's what I know. If you're responding sinfully, one of two things is true. Either you're not setting your hope on Christ or you're not striving for holiness. It's one of those two things every time. Because of that amazing capacity we have. Our tendency is we want to think about our rights. Our tendency is we want to think about our comfort. Our tendency is we want to think about what's justice. And we respond with emotion. When we respond with emotion, we tend to sin. Let me give you another example. Let's talk about a stay-at-home mom. You're surrounded by children. There might just be two, but it feels surrounded. And you love your children. You love your children. You love your children. You just don't like them sometimes. And they manage to push your buttons, and you find yourself missing work. You find yourself wishing that you could collaborate again with adults. That the main focus of a problem wasn't how to keep food in your mouth. And you get discouraged. It almost feels like that your child's goal of their life is to discourage you, depress you, and frustrate you, and they're winning. And your kids are simply being kids, which means they're sinners who need to be trained to love God and obey Him and obey Mom. But in the middle of that battle, instead of showing love, you show anger. Instead of kind discipline, you show incredible frustration. And so what ends up happening is you sin in response to their sin. Then don't be surprised when they don't learn obedience. And sometimes you stand back and it just amazes you, and you think back to the olden days when there was a difficult client. Your manager always had you take care of them because you were full of patience and you knew how to take someone who was in strong opposition to what you wanted them to do and help massage them and think through it with you until you'd win them over. You always were the one to handle difficult clients, but your two-year-old has your number. And you can handle the most difficult client ever, but you can't handle your six-year-old. And instead of responding with love, you respond with anger. And so they sin, and you sin in response to their sin. I can't tell you how many times one of my children has sinned, and in my response to and correcting them, I've had to come back and seek their forgiveness for how I've responded to their sin. I'm sure you've never had to do that. And a stay-at-home mom or any parent who struggles to respond rightfully, having children that obey the first time, wonderful goal, but don't set your hope there. Having children who get along with their siblings, wonderful goal, don't set your hope there. Your hope must be on Christ. And strive for holiness even in the middle of that trial. And when we respond sinfully to our children who are sinning, nobody's going to make progress in holiness. Let's talk about sexual temptation. A husband who is convinced that although, yes, he's sinning sexually, but if his wife would only meet his needs more often, if his wife would only take better care of herself, if his wife was only more available, then he wouldn't find satisfaction in other ways. And then he's an amazing justifier. Yeah, I know I shouldn't look at this website, but at least I'm not committing adultery. I see. She wishes that her husband was more affectionate, and all she wants, okay, yeah, she, you know, the sex, that's all fine, but she just wishes he'd be more affectionate. And if he showed more affection and was more romantic, she wouldn't find herself getting lost in 50 shades of gray. We are amazing at justifying our lack of holiness because of someone else's lack of holiness. And someone who's struggling in their marriage, there's one of two problems. If they're responding sinfully, it's because their hope is not in heaven or they're not striving for holiness here, and probably both. And they've made the goal to find sexual satisfaction. They've made that their hope instead of finding their hope in Christ and recognizing the blessings of their salvation and following God are so much more valuable than finding physical satisfaction here. But because we haven't embraced that and we're not finding physical satisfaction here, we chase after something that destroys our very lives. And what I'm saying is Peter asks us what feels impossible in our please-me culture, which is this. even if your spouse refuses to obey God in your sexual life, you must obey anyway. Set your hope on heaven, strive for holiness here. And you say, well, man, that sounds terrible. Let me tell you what we tend to do instead. We tend to say, not set your hope on heaven, I'm going to set my hope on something else, and you fill in the blank. I'm going to set my hope on my children obeying. I'm going to set my hope on being delivered from this financial crisis. I'm going to set my hope on sexual satisfaction. And then for sure, when we set our hope on anything other than the gospel in Christ, there's no way we pursue holiness while here. Instead, we'll pursue happiness while here. That's a lot easier. Set your hope on whatever it is. Strive for happiness while here. And although this is a very familiar formula, I promise you, it never delivers what you pursue. And you set your hope on whatever the goal is at the moment, and you strive for happiness, and whatever you strive to find happiness here in this earth will never fully and finally satisfy. In fact, you know the only thing that can fully and finally give you happiness? It's when you set your hope on heaven and when you strive for holiness while here. So, in conclusion, let me very briefly offer you two questions that I would urge you, if I could force you to ask yourself these questions 50 times a day, I'd love to just follow you around and make you ask them. Instead, you write them down and try to do it yourself. All right, number one, question one, what am I focused on right now? Ask yourself this every day, all day long. What am I focused on right now? You start to feel that suffering from a spouse, from a job, from an outside stress, from a money problem, from a discouragement, depression. Ask yourself, what am I focused on right now? What am I focused on right now? We tend to focus on our rights. We tend to focus on anger, on our hurt, on our frustration, our discouragement, our depression, our loneliness. And let me promise you this. If your answer, if your honest answer to the question of what am I focused on right now has to do with me, if you're focused on me, your hope will not be on Christ. It won't be. It can't be. Set your hope on Christ. Set your hope on the reality that this thing, the suffering right now, compares nothing with the blessings I have in Christ. I will not set my hope on solving this issue. And if you're suffering deeply, then you set that hope on heaven. I may suffer with this for the rest of my life. My hope is not here. I am not going to live for this short dash of my life. I'll live for eternity. Second question. Am I going to do what pleases God no matter what? That needs to be a volitional choice I think you make every day, all day long. Am I going to do what pleases God no matter what? And you're in your marriage and you're struggling and you're frustrated and you're angry and you're thinking about your rights, your goal. I can't tell you how many people I've sat down and asked in a marriage struggle, so what's your goal? And the answer is, I just want out. That's all I want. I just want out. And the problem is what they're focused on right now is themselves and what they want, what they think they deserve. Are they going to do what pleases God no matter what? They'll do what pleases God as long as it matches up with what they want. Can't be how we do it. You're struggling with sickness? What's your goal? Is your goal health? Is your goal healing? That cannot be what you set your hope on. You can pray for it. You can ask for it. It cannot be what your hope is on. One more statement, then I got to be done. Here's what I've discovered. Christians often act least like Christians when we suffer. Don't let that be true of you. Christians often act least like Christians when we suffer. That cannot be. That should not be. In our culture where it's all about satisfaction, we're living this way, and it's terrible. When we suffer, it should shine most brightly that we're followers of Christ. That's where our holiness stands out. We'll talk a lot about that in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So, we set our hope on heaven, we strive for holiness while here. And this holiness is not a merit of our own. It's grace-infused effort that says, I long to please God because of who he is and what he's done for me. So as you suffer, and you are suffering, you live in a fallen world and you're a follower of Christ, there is suffering, and if there isn't today, it's coming. The response is very clear. But it's not easy. Set your hope on heaven. strive for holiness while here. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you long for us to grow in this sanctification. God, we just have to recognize that our tendency is to do the opposite, but to live by our feelings and our emotions. God, may our feelings follow knowing what is right to do, and may we find great joy and satisfaction in setting our hope on the gospel and striving for holiness while here. With your help, God, and only your help, can we do that for your glory and our great joy. Amen. When I think about finding your hope in heaven and striving for holiness while here, I recognize that that maybe one of the reasons some of you may struggle is it's hard to set your hope on heaven when you don't have a relationship with God through Christ. And that's why we exist as a church. And if all this seems new and there's something about it that's so attractive to you, but you know that it's not you, it's not who you are yet, and maybe it's confusing, maybe you have questions, there's a couple people I would urge you to talk to. First would be the person that invited you. How'd you come here the first time? Ask them. Or after each of our services, one of our pastors stands right down here. Andy's going to be down here. Would love to talk to you, pray with you, help you know how you can have a relationship with God through Christ. But let me also say this. For those of you who are discouraged because you feel like your pursuit in holiness is just a car wreck, let me remind you that you came to Christ by grace and you grow in Christ by that same grace. And is there effort involved? You bet, but it's grace-infused effort. That it's God who does something in you, and maybe even through this sermon, this is God's grace to you, making you long for what you've lost months and years ago, a longing to grow, to be more like Jesus, to look more like him. And maybe this is simply an encouragement for you not to try harder, but to beg God for his grace that works in you to will and to do according to his pleasure. You suffering? Of course you are. You live in a fallen world. Are you suffering? Of course you are. You are a follower of Jesus. Hang tightly to his grace. Set your hope on heaven. And with what the Spirit is doing in you, cooperate, imitate, strive for holiness here with grace-infused effort, and watch what God might do. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your great grace that saves us, that sanctifies us, that works in us to want what you want. But God, we get so distracted. We demand our rights, what we think are our rights, and we lose sight of the beauty of the gospel. God, may we simply depend on your grace that does in us what we couldn't do in ourselves. And God, grant hope, to those struggling and suffering today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.